Psalm 22, I hope looking at this text today will make you want to sing even more, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Although we're going to be looking at it from perhaps a more somber perspective today, lay me in the dust of death is what I've called this sermon, a meditation on Psalm 22. On March 9th, 2015, Paul Kalanithi died. Now, you don't know who Paul Kalanithi is or why that should even matter. But I believe today that Paul Kalanithi can actually do an important service for us. I believe Paul Kalanithi can help us to peek into a fundamental problem of our existence, of our experience in this life, which is namely death. And by doing that, we can actually illuminate what Jesus Christ has done for us when God laid him in the dust of death, as Psalm 22 expresses it. As I bring up this man Paul today, it's not that Paul approached death from a biblical and Christian perspective. He did approach death as a caring and conscientious observer, and that is instructive for us. I think it can be instructive even for those of us who believe in the gospel. We know the good news. We know about things like Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. We know about things like Jesus rising from the dead, and we know about things like our resurrection in him. And yet, there is a way we can approach death, even from that perspective, that is superficial, that is glib, that kind of tries to just ignore the realities of what it means for us. So we can approach death from a superficial perspective, or we can approach death from a substantial perspective, which really wrestles with what this means. Paul did not approach death superficially. And I hope that even through seeing death more substantially today, not just through Paul's eyes, but as that leads us to Psalm 22, I trust that seeing death for what it really is will encourage you to trust in Jesus and trust in Jesus alone as the source and the center of your life, in life and in death. The source and the center of your life in the face of death. The source and the center of your life always and for everything. Now, I bring this up because, as we've already mentioned today, this week this is traditionally called Palm Sunday, and this week we will celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. Coming up with next week, then, celebrating his resurrection. It's called Palm Sunday, of course, because on the first day of the week in the year of our Lord, 33, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy of the daughter of Zion's king coming to her, humble, mounted on a donkey's colt. And Jesus did many things during this week that we look at. The Gospels record for us, he cursed the fig tree, he cleansed the temple, he taught what we call his Olivet Discourse about things to come. He taught daily in the temple, he made preparations for the Passover. Then on Thursday of the week, he ate that Passover meal with his disciples, sometimes called the Last Supper, and in which he instituted the Lord's Supper that we now partake of. He gave his last words to his disciples, and then he went to pray in Gethsemane. And that night, Judas betrayed him, and he was arrested. And through the early hours of Friday morning, he went through a sham trial, first before Ananias, and then Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the whole Sanhedrin, before they finally brought him to the Romans. He was examined first by Pilate, and then sent to Herod, and then back to Pilate, before Pilate surrendered him to be crucified, even though he could find no guilt in him. And on that day then, which is most likely, from our reckoning, April 3rd, AD 33, the nations raged against the Lord and his anointed. The serpent Satan struck hard at the seed of the woman, and the Son of Man was lifted up to die for our sins. Now there are psalms which anticipate this very event, which look forward to that, and one of them is Psalm 22. The New Testament is actually very explicit on this point, that Psalm 22 helps to inform our understanding of what was going on that day on Golgotha, what Jesus was experiencing on our behalf. For instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we find that the soldiers who crucified Jesus cast lots for his garments to fulfill, John says, Psalm 22:18. That's why they did this. It was a fulfillment of the Scriptures. Matthew, as he records Jesus dying on the cross, in Matthew chapter 27, as he tells the story, four times in telling the story, he hearkens back to Psalm 22. First of all, in verse 35, where he says, "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots," as we've already looked at. And then also in verse 39, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" Also hearkening back to Psalm 22. And then also in verse 43, these people who are wagging their heads say, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Also, again, hearkening back to Psalm 22. And the climax of all of this, then, looking back to Psalm 22, comes when Jesus takes the words of this very psalm for himself, when he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This psalm was meant to teach us about Jesus and his death on our behalf. Psalm 22 speaks of an innocent man, God's anointed, suffering horrible injustice from his enemies, trusting in God to vindicate him. And Jesus is the perfect man who suffered the just for the unjust, trusting in God to vindicate him. Psalm 22, I think, shows us how deeply Jesus humbled himself to enter into our struggle with death and to show how he triumphed over it for us. And I think in doing this, Psalm 22 resonates with what we really go through in dying, what we really experience in dying. I want to start actually today in the middle of the psalm, in verses 12 through 18, to show us that death for us is a loss of the center of our life, the thing that holds everything together. It's in a sense a coming apart. Verses 12 through 18 describe really the desperate situation of this suffering anointed one here. He's attacked and overwhelmed by powerful enemies, which are described here like bulls and lions and packs of wild dogs and wild oxen. And he's attacked by them right at the point when he has about all the strength of a stage 4 cancer patient on his deathbed. That's all he has left. If we were to take a picture of him, we might, a photograph, if we could do such a thing, we might compare it to someone we would find at Auschwitz. But the problem here, as we read these verses, is not merely physical sufferings at all. And this actually is in contrast to some sermons you may have heard, like I've heard, that go into great detail on all the physical pain of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and everything that was entailed in such a horrendous death. And no doubt, it is a physically excruciating death. But I think even as we read these words, we find out that that wasn't the most painful thing going on. Just listen as I read the center section of this psalm, verses 12 through 18. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast or my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You know, the greatest pain that this sufferer is suffering here is in one sense described, as he's putting this into words poetically, as a disillusion of himself. He says, well, I guess if we could picture it, I think I've already used this language here in the sermon already, like W.B. Yeats's poem, The Second Coming. If we could apply this to this, he says, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Everything's falling apart. My life can't hold together anymore. How does he describe it? I am poured out like water. My heart, the core of my being. He's not talking about just his organ there. The core of who I am is melted. It's gone. I'm being laid in the dust of death. Paul Kalanithi was a young neurosurgeon. Now, Paul was a brilliant neurosurgeon. You look at his academic track record, and he was certainly a high achiever. Went through Stanford University, graduated with a bachelor's and master's degree in literature, but at the same time completed a bachelor's degree in human biology. Went from there to the University of Cambridge and got a master's degree in philosophy, in the history and philosophy of science and medicine. Came back to Yale School of Medicine, where he took his medical degree to become a doctor, graduating with honors. From there, went back to Stanford University to do his residency. And while there, not only was doing his residency in as a neurosurgeon, but added to that work as a neuroscientist, working in a lab there at the university, doing research on how to... he wanted to explore new ways to make things like prosthetic arms communicate with the brain both ways and see this come to reality to help people. So Paul was a technically brilliant person, a high achiever. In fact, he was considered to be almost an heir apparent for a new program that Stanford University was creating. And he wanted to do both, be the neurosurgeon, neuroscientist. But even more than his technical brilliance, Paul was a person who had always wondered about the meaning of life, the meaning of life and death. And he cared very deeply about people. In fact, he pursued a calling in medicine, and to him it was a calling, because he was driven to do something for people. He wanted to help people. In fact, he couldn't understand some of his colleagues, as he recalls in his own memoirs, who chose a lifestyle profession, something in medicine that just helps you have a good job and a comfortable life. And no, he was driven. He wanted to help people. And as he worked through his residency at Stanford, he found himself over and over wrestling with the meaning of life and death. As he was confronted with it so often in the course of his work, the root of disaster means a star coming apart, he wrote. And no image expresses better the look in a patient's eyes when hearing a neurosurgeon's diagnosis. A star coming apart. Life coming apart. It's not holding together anymore. And he found this among the high and the low, among everyone that he worked with. As I mentioned, he wanted to work in neuroscience as well as neurosurgery. And so during part of the time that he was doing his residency, he was also working in a research lab there at the university. The scientist who headed up the lab, a man he called V, was a man he deeply respected as an honest scientist, a man who was self-effacing, a man who wasn't about himself, but really cared about advancing science. And so in working under this man, he looked forward to they would have a weekly visit over what was going on in the lab and what they were trying to accomplish and how he was doing and things of that nature. But one time, they came to their weekly meeting, and he says this, instead of smiling as I sat down across from him, from V, he looked pained. He sighed and said, I need you to wear your doctor hat right now. Okay. They tell me I have pancreatic cancer. V. Okay. Tell me the story. He laid out his gradual weight loss, indigestion, his recent precautionary CT scan, which showed a pancreatic mass. We discussed the way forward, the dreaded Whipple operation in his near future. You're going to feel like a truck hit you, I told him. Who the best surgeons were, the impact the illness would have on his wife and children, and how to run the lab during his prolonged absence. Pancreatic cancer has a dismal prognosis, but of course there was no way to know what that meant for V. He paused. Paul, he said, do you think my life has meaning? Did I make the right choices? Paul writes this, it was stunning. Even someone I considered a moral exemplar had these questions in the face of mortality. What is the meaning of my life now? Have I done what I ought to have done? But then something incredible happened. Paul went from being the doctor to being the patient when it was discovered that he had lung cancer. Right about the time he was completing his residency, he was diagnosed with lung cancer himself. And of that initial downhill plunge, he wrote this. One chapter of my life seemed to have ended. Perhaps the whole book was closing. Instead of being the pastoral figure aiding in a life transition, I found myself the sheep, lost and confused. Severe illness wasn't life-altering, it was life-shattering. It felt less like an epiphany, a piercing burst of light illuminating what really matters, and more like someone had just firebombed the path forward. Now I would have to work around it. My brother, Javon, had arrived at my bedside. You've accomplished so much, he said. You know that, don't you? I sighed. He meant well, but the words rang hollow. My life had been building potential, potential that would now go unrealized. I had planned to do so much, and I had come so close. I was physically debilitated. My imagined future and my personal identity collapsed. And I faced the same existential quandaries my patients faced. My carefully planned and hard-won future no longer existed. Death, so familiar to me in my work, was now paying a personal visit. Here we were, finally face to face, and yet nothing about it seemed recognizable. Standing at the crossroads where I should have been able to see and follow the footprints of the countless patients I had treated over the years, I saw only a blank, a harsh, vacant, gleaming white desert, as if a sandstorm had erased all trace of familiarity. Who am I? Why does my life even matter? What have I accomplished? Is there any hope? You see, folks, when our trust is in anything about ourselves, our abilities, our accomplishments, death is the great destroyer of that, because we can't stop it. We can't control it. And it's easy for us to think on one level, yeah, okay, I don't trust in myself, I don't trust in my accomplishments, I don't trust in my abilities, and then we get the diagnosis. You're going to die. And how does that impact us? Perhaps it reveals sometimes there is a lot more hope in who I can make myself to be and what I can accomplish with my abilities than maybe we thought there was so many times. Now, in his case, Paul fought hard for life and even was able to get back to performing surgeries for a while. But the cancer came back with a vengeance. And his oncologist, with whom he had developed a very personal bond over the years, tried to give him courage as things came to the end. You have 5 good years left, she said. And he writes this. She pronounced it, but without the authoritative tone of an oracle, without the confidence of a true believer. She said it instead like a plea. Like that patient who could only speak in numbers. Like she was not so much speaking to me as pleading, a mere human with whatever forces and fates truly control these things. There we were, doctor and patient, in a relationship that sometimes carries a magisterial air and other times, like now, was no more and no less than two people huddled together as one faces the abyss. Doctors, it turns out, need hope too. We can't control these things. You see, what Paul experienced in the face of death is put poetically in Psalm 22, verses 14 and following. I am poured out like water. I. It's like somebody took, opened the drain, and everything of who I am is just going down that drain. I'm poured out like water. He says, my heart is like wax, melted within my bowels. Again, the core of my being, not just this pumping organ here, but the heart that's the seat of my thoughts and desires and ambitions and plans and everything about me, the core of my being, he said, is melted. It's gone. My strength is dried up. He says here, you lay me in the dust of death. When God had told Adam that he was dust, and to dust he would return, life dissolves, everything falls apart. And folks, what we're seeing here in this psalm is the reality of what we experience in death. But we're seeing the reality of Jesus taking that death. Jesus taking that death. Jesus saying, I am poured out like water. Jesus saying, my heart is like wax. Jesus saying, you, my God, you lay me in the dust of death. There's nothing left. That's what Jesus took for us. But there's more here. We started in the middle of the psalm, and I want to go back to the beginning. Because death for us is not just a loss of the center of life, of everything holding together for us. It's also a loss of the source of life. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 8 lay out the complaint that prompted this whole psalm to begin with. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. There's the complaint. God had abandoned his servant, his anointed one. That's what he's saying. He's so far away. In fact, that's a repeated theme here in the psalm. Verse 1 says, why are you so far from saving me? Verse 11 says, be not far from me. And verse 19 says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. In Psalm 8:4, when we ask that question, what is man? We learned that man is what God knows him to be. What is man that you care for him, that you remember him, you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? It's God's mindful remembrance of us that makes us what we are. So what happens if God isn't mindful anymore? What happens if you cry and he doesn't respond? What happens when he is far away? But you know what? That is exactly the problem that sin creates. Separation from God. Why else did God turn his back on his son? Because he was bearing our sin. That's what separates. Sin separates us from God. The source of life, the meaning and purpose and significance. The wages of sin is death. That is just. The dissolution of our person. We come apart, body and soul, in death. And we weren't made to come apart. It's a loss of the very source of life in us. As the psalmist says here, in the past, God had delivered the fathers of Israel, but now the singer, it doesn't seem to work for him. He can't even be considered on the level of a man. He's just a worm. God doesn't even care anymore. And this worm is then despised by others. That they compounded his torment by mocking his trust in the Lord. You're trusting in God. He's far off. He won't care about you. We'll let God deliver him. Jesus didn't have an oncologist to commiserate with him when he was dying. He didn't have someone in his family to gather around him and say, "It's going to be okay. Your life was worth it." Even his disciples in that last hour, one of the closest three denied him publicly 3 times. And they all fled. And all that were left were his enemies. And they mocked him. Death can be a lonely experience. You have to go through it yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. So on the one hand are those who mock his trust in the Lord. On the other hand, it's the Lord who has abandoned him in his time of need. It's a loss of the very source of life itself. Paul Kalanithi felt that keenly, I believe. And in that way, he teaches us to deal with death substantially and not superficially. He himself said at one point, "Most lives are lived with passivity toward death. It's something that happens to you. And those and those around you." But he could not be content with that. He knew in his heart that wasn't what we were meant for. But in facing death substantially, I think we can come to learn something from what Paul Kalanithi did not see. And what he did not seem to know. And if I could put it this way, based on Psalm 22, I would say this: the Lord gives life. Yes, death is the loss of the center, the control of our person. It is a loss of the source of life, but the Lord gives life. You see, the central section of Psalm 22 is bracketed by 2 appeals for help, verses 9 through 11, verses 19 through 21. Both of these are an appeal to God. Even though he opened with this complaint, even though he opened with this verses 1 through 8, it doesn't seem like God cares or hears or knows. But he says this in verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Yes, why is God so far? The psalmist thinks back. "I wouldn't exist if it weren't for this God. He made me. He's the one who brought me from my mother's womb. He's the one who gave me life as an infant. And so I have to trust him. Be not far from me. Lord, I'm calling to you as one who seems so far from me right now, but be not far from me." In verse 19, as he picks up this cry for help again, he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me, answered me from the horns of the wild oxen." Pardon me. Jesus facing his enemies. And I believe there's even allusion here probably to his enemy Satan himself when he says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." He's putting his trust in the Lord. Even in the experience of his whole self falling apart, he's putting his trust in the Lord. And then incredibly, the psalm turns to praise in verse 22 and goes all the way through verse 31. The whole last section of the psalm is praise. There was this tremendous suffering, but it turns to praise in light of faith. David sings that the Lord does hear my cry, and he will deliver me to be able to praise him in the great congregation. In other words, the Lord will receive worship forever from all the families of the nations because of his answer to my prayer. That's what David's hope was. The Lord is going to answer this in such a way that he will receive praise and honor and worship from the whole world forever because of the deliverance he works. And nowhere was that accomplished more perfectly than in Jesus, in what God did in Jesus at the cross. Pardon me. Verse 22 and following reads, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted, the meek, shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." That's us. "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." He has done it. This is resurrection. This is the hope. This is the fulfillment of God's promises, even going back to Abraham, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's promises are true. God's promises are faithful. God is sure to what he says he will do. And that even includes overcoming the experience of death itself. This is what happened to Jesus. Folks, that's what we're looking at this psalm for, to remember. This is what happened to Jesus. This is what happened to Jesus for you and for me. This is what Jesus went through. This is what happened to Jesus because of the sins of everyone who would trust in him. And so I want you to see today how Jesus entered into the very central problem of our existence, death itself, that seems to dissolve everything we are and everything we were meant to be. And he entered into that and took it upon himself and triumphed for us. Contrast. Just a moment here with me. Something Paul Kalanithi wrote with the simplest believer, or with the martyrs. Paul wrote, "Death comes for all of us, for us as for our patients. It is our fate as living, breathing, metabolizing organisms." That's what happens. You live, you die. You fight against it, but you can't win, and you know that. Listen to this. The old spiritual sings, "And when I come to die, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus." Right? It's not my accomplishments at that point. I could be the most accomplished student, doctor, scientist in the world. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. He's the only one who's gone into the crucible of death for us and taken everything that it means and triumphed. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have this old world, the spiritual sings. You can have this old world, give me Jesus. That's the spirit of the martyrs. That's the spirit of believers. We see in Psalm 22, Jesus laid in the dust of death. Yes, and everything that that means, to be laid in the dust of death. But laid in the dust of death for us. And I want to ask you today, is your whole hope and your identity in Him? Is your identity, who you are, at the core of your being, is it Jesus? If not, your hope won't last beyond your death. It won't last beyond your diagnosis that says, you're going to die. It won't last beyond however it is that you do die. But if it is in Jesus Christ, that one who came on this day being hailed as the King, but who was a saving King, and used all of His kingship to redeem all those who are His. Is that where your identity is today? If that is your hope, if that is where you're putting your heart today, would you confess your faith together that Jesus is Lord? And let's say that with hope and confidence that transcends the grave together as a congregation today. Jesus is Lord. Would you say it with me? Jesus is Lord. Amen.